All right. We are in Luke 2 again today, and it's Jesus at the temple, lesson 128. I'm glad I turned around and saw lesson 128 because that means that we're coming up on the end of our unit. So next week we'll have one more lesson in this unit, and then it'll be kind of the review slash whatever week. So if you got anything you want to ask that week, anything you want to stew about and just talk about or whatever. Yep.
No.
Uh-huh.
It's a logistical question. So what's the next unit?
I'm
assuming we're not leaving the gospel.
No, we're just progressing in the gospels. Okay. I don't know. I don't have the curriculum yet. Our esteemed leader is supposed to have ordered that a couple days ago. Oh, it's in the truck. Oh, don't say that. I just got that. No. I texted him about that the other day, and he was like, "Oh yeah, I need to order that." So, okay. Hopefully, it'll be here on time. It probably will be. Either way, we'll be fine. Either way. So, Luke 2 is where we're at today, and another one of these passages that have to do with his childhood, Jesus's childhood. So far, past few weeks, here's what we see. We see that the Messiah has been born. The long-promised King of Israel, the one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. He has been born. The Messiah has been born. We saw last week that the King has been worshipped. Rather it be Simeon or Anna when he was presented at the temple. We saw that last week. Rather it be Gentiles coming from Persia. The Messiah, the King, has been worshipped. We also saw that the child was hunted. He was hunted by Herod. And God supernaturally delivered his own son out of that situation to Egypt, which, you know, if you're a Jew, your first thought is not to go escape to Egypt. You're wanting to escape from Egypt. But he goes in kind of like a reverse exodus. He goes to Egypt to escape harm. While Herod is killing all the 2-year-olds and under in Bethlehem, and then he's finally Herod dies. So God was not thwarted. God's plan was not thwarted. God is accomplishing his will just as he always has and always will. So that brings us to the rest of chapter 2, and then next week we'll start to look at the very beginnings of Jesus's adulthood that's covered in the scriptures, and then we'll move on from there after that. But we are in Luke 2, and we're just going to kind of read this as we go. But starting in verse 39, we read this: "And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth." Now remember, this is right on the heels of Jesus being 2 years old, or not 2 years old. Here he's a child and presented at the temple, 41 days old. Okay, so then Matthew 2 is what we covered last week, where he's probably 2 years old when the Magi come and visit. But here Luke does not cover the Magi, so here he's still 41 days old when they go back to their own city of Nazareth. So, do I have that right? Yeah. Okay. "When they had finished everything," I'm getting confused by going from Luke to Matthew and these different changes in ages, but I want to make sure I got that right. "And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord." So remember why it is that Jesus was circumcised in the first place. That's what we talked about from Luke last week before we went to Matthew. He is presented at the temple. He is circumcised, and these things are to fulfill the law. It's important that Jesus fulfills the law. Why is it important for Jesus to fulfill the law? Old Testament, you know, he's got to be perfect. He's got to be blameless. He's got to be sinless. In fact, Paul is going to tell us in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so how can he redeem those under the law if he has not fulfilled the law? You know, Jesus himself, during his ministry, he's going to say, "I did not come to nullify the law, but I came to fulfill it." Okay? So it's important that Jesus fulfills the law from start to it is finished. Okay? He has to do that. And so his parents doing their part in that is very important. So he is circumcised on the eighth day, just to review from last week. He's circumcised on the eighth day. That identifies him with the Abrahamic covenant. You go back to Genesis 17. It's later codified in the law of Moses. Joshua read that for us last week, Leviticus 12:3. Now on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And then 41 days old, after the days of Mary's purification, he's presented at the temple. We saw that last week. And again, that's it also in Leviticus 12. He's the firstborn. He's dedicated to Yahweh. That was kind of to commemorate what happened with the Passover, right? Because the Passover, all the firstborn of Israel are spared. All the firstborn of Egypt are taken out. Okay. So dedicate the firstborn to me, Yahweh says. And so when we get here to verse 39, the big point in verse 39 is that Joseph and Mary are doing everything here according to the law of the Lord. They are following the word of God when it comes to their son, who is God's son, this one they've been trusted with. So they go back to live their lives in hometown Nazareth. And that's where we get to verse 40. And it says, now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So, you know, we tend not to think too much about this part of Jesus' life because the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about Jesus before he's 30 years old. I mean, remember, we have his birth, we have 41 days old, we have 2 years old, and then what we're about to see, he's 12 years old and what we're about to read, okay? But we don't have anything else before about age 30. We don't even know if it was actually 30. The text says about 30 years of age when he starts his ministry. So we don't think about this because, you know, there's not a lot about it. But Jesus does not just pop out of Mary's womb and go to the cross, okay? He lives a life. Jesus, and this actually, this is the source of where we can get into a little bit of danger zone, okay? A lot of, there's been, you know, TV shows and movies that try to talk about Jesus' life that can kind of get into a danger zone when we start to speculate on this part the Bible doesn't talk about. But we tend not to think too much about it. But Jesus had to grow and he had to become strong just like any other Jewish male. I mean, he was a baby just like every other person has been. He was a toddler just like every other person has been. He had a childhood just like every other person has been. And so Jesus would have learned, you know, he would have learned as a child. He would have learned to read. He would have learned to write as a child. And he would have been taught the law of the Lord as a child, which is kind of funny to think about. I mean, it's his law, right? But from a human perspective, he had to grow and had to become strong and had to learn the law. Now, no doubt there are some things that were different about him, right? There were some things that were different about him. First, he went through his entire childhood and all of his life sinless, perfect. He was perfect. He was taught the law of the Lord as a child. And as he is taught the law of the Lord, I can't talk this morning. As he has taught the law of the Lord, he would have recognized immediately that whatever God's word said had to be a priority in his life. Had to be what his life was all about. You know, Jesus is not like us in this sense. He never brushed aside the word of God when he heard it. Think about that. If you could hear the word of God and never just kind of say, oh, okay. Jesus never brushed it aside. Jesus learned the word of God. He internalized it. And then he lived it out in his life, even from childhood. The Bible says here, Luke writes here, that he was filled with wisdom. And again, he's a child here, but he's filled with wisdom. And no doubt this is because he is Yahweh, right? I mean, he is the Son of the Most High. He is actually God in a 12-year-old's body in what we're about to read, okay? But there is something also to be said for here as a man, as a child. Wisdom coming from him learning the word of God, learning the law of the Lord, and taking it in. And if so, I mean, quick application here. If you lack wisdom, read and study your Bible. I mean, that's as simple as that. If you want wisdom, James says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What does God say? I've given it to you. So we also see that the grace of God here was upon him. Now that's an interesting phrase, because when we think of grace, what do we think about? What is grace? Well, we think about him. Huh? Unmerited favor, getting something, God giving us something we don't deserve. That's what we usually think of when we see that word grace. That's right. Unmerited favor. English translations are split on how the Greek word charis, which is usually translated grace here. Some of your Bibles might say favor, maybe, you know. It is God giving his good favor upon us when he gives us grace. He's giving us what we don't deserve because we're sinners. But of course, Jesus wasn't a sinner. He's not born with a sin nature like I am. He's not born with a sin nature like you are. He never sinned like we do. So he doesn't need the grace of God in that sense. Okay? I want to just be clear about that. So it's best to understand that phrase here as something like God's good favor was upon him. God's good will was upon him. God's loving kindness was upon him. The Father's holy influence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was upon Jesus. I think that's the best way to take that phrase there. It was keeping him. It was strengthening him. It was increasing him in knowledge and affection and all of that through his perfect obedience. Okay? So when we understand grace that way, that's kind of what's going on here. So then we get to verse 41. And verse 41 says, and his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And so what we see here is Joseph and Mary are continuing to follow the law of Moses by going up to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. They're continuing to follow the law because that was what God wanted. That's what God prescribed. You go up to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. Okay? And of course, that goes back to Exodus again. This unblemished lamb was sacrificed at Passover. Back in Exodus 14, the blood is put on the doorpost, right? And then the angel of death passes over Israel that night. And this is, of course, a foreshadowing of Jesus, who will later in the Gospels, John the Baptist is going to say, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that phrase, Lamb of God, a very Jewish term for Jesus, because he would be the fulfillment of all of their sacrifices. But it has application today for us, the body of Christ, because Jesus is the one, he is our unblemished sacrifice. He is our sinless one who has covered all who come to him by faith, so that we can be spared, you know, what we talked about last week or in the week before, the penalty of eternal destruction that Paul talks about there. And Jesus is actually called, we don't think of this in terms of the church, but Jesus is actually called by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7, our Passover. I don't know if you've ever realized that before. Austin, you had a question.
Yeah, this might be an aside or an edible table for later. So what did the scribes and teachers of the law, how did they interpret Isaiah 53? So like, how did they, you know, did they just not equate that the one who would suffer was also going to be their king? Or did they, when you read Isaiah 53 and you see what happens to Jesus, like, you always have to be foolish to not see those implications. So how did they interpret Isaiah 53? When we think about like that Lamb of God that sacrificed.
Huh? It's a good question. I'll tell you how. I'm not sure how the scribes and Pharisees at the time were wrestling with that passage as it relates to the Messiah, but I will say that more modern Jews have reinterpreted Isaiah 53 to look at the nation of Israel as a whole as the suffering servant.
So do you think that people in Jesus, do they see that passage as messianic, like they saw some of the Psalms?
Yeah.
Okay.
And let me tell you, many, many, many Jews have come to Christ through Isaiah 53. Let me just say it as an aside, if you are ever in an evangelistic context with a Jew, the very first place I would go is Isaiah 53. Because I may have said this before and I'll say it again. You can include the Gospels in this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's nowhere in the Bible, nowhere better than Isaiah 53 that explains what happened at that cross. More fully, what was accomplished at that cross than Isaiah 53. None of the Gospels individually say so succinctly how he bore our sins on that cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of us all fell upon him. Nothing. There's nowhere else in the Bible better than Isaiah 53 to go. Just to summarize that, I've done 5 weeks just on that chapter, and it's glorious. But if you're ever in an evangelistic context with one who identifies as a Jew, Isaiah 53 is the way to go. That'd be my first place I went. That's a good aside. Where was I? He's our Passover lamb. Of course, all of that's going to be fleshed out in the future, because in Luke 42:41, they fulfill the law by going to Jerusalem. And that leads us to Jesus actually there at the temple. And so let's look at 42 through 45 now. It says, "And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him." So what we see here is that Jesus is there. He's in Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. It's noteworthy that he's 12 years old here, because this is really the only explicit thing we ever see about Jesus' age at any given time in his life, other than his presentation at the temple. Again, the only other thing we see is that when he starts his earthly ministry, he's around 30 years old. That's an estimate. So he's 12 here. And let me put this out there. What do we know about Jewish males around this time of their life? How so? Bar mitzvahs. That's when they turn 13, right? So he is 1 year away from the traditional age of becoming a bar mitzvah, which that's simply a word that means son of the commandments. Son of the commandments. Now, these days, when we hear about a bar mitzvah, it usually sounds like a reason for those who are Jewish to get together with their family and have a party. Okay. For some reason, my mind defaults to the movie The Wedding Singer and Adam Sandler singing at a bar mitzvah after his fiance has left him. There's your movie recommendation for the week. But traditionally, it's a rite of passage into manhood. So Jesus is right on the cusp of being considered a man in Jewish thought. We think, 12, 13 years old, are you crazy? That says more about our culture than theirs, actually. But at 12 years old, Jesus was with his parents in Jerusalem for the Passover, which is a one-day feast followed by 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Luke's only mentioning the Passover here, but those two feasts are commonly joined together. So they would have been there for about 8 days, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and then it would have been time to go back to Nazareth. So they leave, and they leave in a caravan. Now remember, why would they travel in a caravan? Protection. There is safety in numbers. So again, that's why I say, when they were going to Bethlehem when she was pregnant, they probably weren't alone. There were lots of people going to Bethlehem for the census, so they were probably in a caravan. So They didn't, so they're in a caravan, they're in a big group of people, so they don't realize that Jesus isn't with them, that he's still in Jerusalem. And it's a whole day they're traveling before they realize, where's our son? And if it, you know, huh? Hey now. Home Alone. Honestly, I don't know if any of you other parents have had this. I was in Dollywood in 2009, 10, and my mom is watching. I hate to throw my mom under the bus, but she's watching Lillian. Lillian's like 2 at the most, 2010 maybe, I don't know. And all of a sudden I see my mom, I don't see Lillian. I'm like, where's my daughter? And she's just like looking at the bird down. But like for 30 seconds, I'm like going crazy. I can't imagine what Joseph and Mary must have been going through. Okay. Lillian. 3 days pass. Imagine going 3 days, right? Not knowing for sure where your child is. 3 days have passed before they find Jesus. One day they're traveling back home. Another day they're traveling back to Jerusalem. There's probably extra time built in to try to figure out, okay, he has to be in Jerusalem, right? So where is he? And then they finally find him in the temple. And what's he doing? He's sitting with the verses 46 and 47. And it happened after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. So they find him, you know, doing this thing. And we know he was answering their questions, you know, because they're astounded at his understanding and his answers. So even at 12 years old, Jesus is the true rabbi. Even at 12 years old, he is classes in session. And he could do this because he's the Son of God. He could do this because it's his law to begin with. He can do this because he has been growing in wisdom and in knowledge from birth and internalizing the Word of God. And even from childhood, he's never sinned. He has a single-minded devotion to the Father, God the Father. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's growing in grace and knowledge and wisdom. So by age 12, he can school the rabbis. I've got this thought just popped in my head. That's a dangerous thing. But maybe he's schooling Gamaliel right now, who's eventually going to be Paul's teacher. I don't know. Yeah, I'm good. I gave that just for you. But yeah.
This is, again, this is an aside. We don't want to pursue them. So, we know that he came into this earth not only. We know that as his ministry was telling other people about the last being first, and the greatest among you shall be a servant, and all these other passages that he models humility. He also wants us to be humble. Why do we think he clearly could have sought out another teacher and probably, based on his wisdom, have found some sort of scholarship or sponsor or a patron, if you will, like to pay for his education? I mean, why go back and learn the trade of his father? Because it tells us that his father was a carpenter, and so we're assuming he was a carpenter. He hasn't come onto the scene until he's about 30. You know, but he's entering this age of manhood and just thinking about and he goes back to Nazareth, all places, and so we know it's a small town, so we know that they have he has his own rabbi there, and no doubt probably a smart person, but rather than get in today's society, right, and this is he's the Son of God, he's the state. But think about how many opportunities, in sports, we can find our kids, we realize our kid is of good talent, right? We can find them the best teachers and coaches, mm-hmm. We're going to pursue the, and maybe that's just something in our day and time. But I think about, why does he not pursue and go on to other, biblical school, if you will? And that may be too far out for us to approach today, but it's on my mind. I don't even know if it's an important question. I mean,
curiosity. It's an interesting question. I guess what I would say to that is he's not under the teaching of another rabbi because he's coming with a different teaching. When he comes and his ministry starts, he's not being sponsored by anyone other than his father. Okay? What do we hear people say about him at the beginning of his ministry? We see him, he starts to teach, Mark 1, Luke 3 and 4, Matthew 4. And what do the people say about it when they hear him? Who is this teaching as one with authority?
And then it says, who is the teacher with authority? They don't, not quibbling and quoting like our other teachers. Like they just,
yeah.
Very
that, I mean, the point that is made there is actually a decent one because the Jewish rabbis loved to quote the other Jewish rabbis. It reminds me, you know, let me pick on modern evangelical scholarship for a minute. Modern evangelical scholarship and thought is you better be quoting somebody who wrote a commentary about it before then. You know, Jesus wouldn't have been able to become a pastor of a decent sized Southern Baptist church. You know why? Because he didn't have a master's degree. We're not so much unlike the Jews in that we put too much stock in that little piece of paper rather than what's actually being taught. And that's the way the Jewish rabbis worked. They went to their rabbinical schools. They quoted Gamaliel. They quoted whoever. But Jesus is different because he's coming here and he's schooling them and he's teaching as one with authority. And that's because obviously he's different. He's the one who knows the book from forward to backward because he inspired the writers to do it. Yeah.
On a different note, I don't know if anybody else, but I feel like I wonder if anybody else ever thought this. When I read this, I'm like, he's the perfect son of God. Like, he's sinless. But this song, and I know what he's doing in the temple is important, but it almost seems disrespectful to his parents that he didn't tell them what he was doing.
Well, I'm going to touch on that. Well, that's a very human reaction, and that's a good segue into the rest of this text, because let's look at 48 through 52. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So, yeah, let's talk about this because Mary has a very human reaction to this. As my reminders go off. Any mother or father, we can put ourselves, we can put ourselves in Mary's sandals here. We can understand what's going on here. We can also understand the immediate relief in finding your child. And when you realize he's okay, why did you do this to us? What were you thinking? Do you know how much we've been worried about you? You scared us to death. But Jesus's response reveals something about what he knew about himself and his purpose on the earth at this point. He answers Mary with questions, which is something he will often do throughout his ministry. You know this, right? Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? The fact that he says my father's house, by the way, is huge here because The Jews did not talk like that. They said, our Father. In fact, when Jesus is teaching these Jewish men how to pray in Matthew 6, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father. But here, my Father's house. Jesus' response indicates a couple of things. One, he knew he was going to be doing the work of the Father. And while Mary referred to Joseph as his father, Jesus is acknowledging his heavenly Father as the one he has to obey first. Now, let me say that for a second. Let me go back to the question. That does not mean that he didn't view Joseph as his father. Okay? Joseph was absolutely Jesus' earthly father, not biologically, but, you know, in an adoptive sense. Joseph served that role in Jesus' life. This is, you know, this is actually the last time we're going to see Joseph in the scriptures, other than someone bringing his name up later when, like, isn't this Joseph's son? This is the last time we see Joseph in the scriptures. But Jesus honored Joseph as his father. At 12 years old, it's also clear that he understood his uniqueness. Yahweh is his father. He is the Son of the Most High. Let's not forget, there is no doubt about it. Joseph and Mary would have been telling Jesus about what the angel said to them. They would have said, oh, and your relative Elizabeth, let me tell you what happened with her and her husband Zechariah and the child they had, John. And so as Jesus is learning the law of the Lord, and he's been told, he has to be being told these things by his parents, you don't think he's putting two and two together? You don't think he's realizing, John's my messenger who's going to prepare the way for me? I think he's starting to know this even at age 12. He says, do you not know that I had to be in my father's house or about my father's business? So he's already focused on the mission to do the work of the Father. Joseph and Mary didn't understand this, that they didn't understand what he meant by being in his father's house. So, you know, they gather and they return to Nazareth. And note this, verse 51. When they came to Nazareth, he continued in subjection to them. So he honored his father, Joseph, and his mother. He continued to obey his parents in the Lord, for that's right. He did this not because he was doing something wrong in Jerusalem. He wasn't. Because, back to your question, that thought. Do we have any evidence that Jesus disobeyed a command from Mary and Joseph? No. In Dollywood that time, was I in sin or did I do something wrong when my daughter got away from me for about 30 seconds? No. I mean, it happens. They're traveling in a large caravan, right? Jesus doesn't have to be bound to their hip. He's 12 years old. It's not like he's a toddler, right? So it's just one of those things that happened, okay? So there's no evidence here that Jesus was sinning when he stayed behind in Jerusalem. He did it because he was recognizing he has a higher priority. He's the sinless one. He's the perfect one. And he goes back and he continues to obey his parents and honor them because that's the right thing to do. That's following the law. That's fulfilling the law. And Mary is treasuring all these things in her heart, things which Jesus already understood, and life went on. And he advanced in wisdom and stature and faith. He kept growing up, and he did so without sin. He continued to grow into manhood, and men noticed him and they respected him. And this is where our knowledge of Jesus's life up until around age 30 stops. And anything beyond that is speculation. I will say there are apocryphal. We've talked about the books, some books that were written apart from the Old and New Testaments. And so occasionally, you know, you'll see some kind of reference to a story about Jesus's childhood that doesn't sound familiar because it's in some apocryphal writing. Those things are out there, but I'll say about that what I said about it then. Those things just are meant to detract us from what God has actually given us. Focus on what God has actually given us in the scriptures and, what he's seen fit to reveal. Now, let's think through what these childhood accounts of Jesus teach us about what Jesus has accomplished for us, because Jesus is our righteousness. I want us to think about that, that Jesus is our righteousness. The Son obeyed the Father and imitated the Father even from childhood. And so if you got your Bible, I kind of want to do Bible drill for the rest of our time, because I want to just kind of focus on Jesus's perfect obedience for us. So turn to John 5. And by now we're in Jesus's ministry. We're just going to look at a few passages because I'm doing really good on time today, even with the aside to Austin. So yeah, there you go. But look at John 5, I want you to turn with me, but I'll read it. But so John 5, going into verse 19. We'll look at verse 18 first. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, or so they thought, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, those who would say that Jesus never claims to be God, well, it seems pretty clear everyone else thought he was saying he was equal with God. But verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. So Jesus does what he sees the Father doing. He imitates the Father. Turn to chapter 6, verse 38, John 6, 38. This is the bread of life discourse. You want to have your bell rung, read that a few times. But this is right in the middle of it. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is part of Jesus's humility. He never relinquishes anything about himself being God when he becomes a man. Yeah, he's the creator of the universe, but he never relinquishes anything about himself being God, except he willingly lays aside the independent use of those divine attributes when he walks this earth. And so his will is not done. He focuses on the Father's will. Now, it just so happens their wills are in perfect alignment because he is God. But he is subjecting himself to his Father on this earth. Let's turn to chapter 7, verse 16. So just turn the page, probably. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. Again, he's pointing to the Father. Not to himself so much, but to the Father. Okay, so that goes back to what we just saw in Luke 2. What did he say to his parents? Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house, about my Father's business? As another way to translate that. He's about his Father's business here on earth. Why is he about his Father's business? Well, for that, let's actually turn to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. So you got to turn right a little bit. Hebrews chapter 4. Okay. Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verse 15. And let's start in 14. I'll start by saying this. Remember what Hebrews is. It's a book written by a Hebrew to Hebrews, telling them you don't have to be Hebrew anymore. You can move on to Christianity. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's very Jewish language, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is called, the great high priest. He's the great high priest the Jews were looking for. To mediate. And what does a priest do? He mediates between God and man. Now, Paul's going to say In 1 Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But here, God and man, God and Israel is in mind here to the writer of Hebrews. And as a man, he was tempted just as we are, but without sin. That means, I'll tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean that Jesus actually contemplated sinning. When it says tempted in all things like we're, it doesn't mean Jesus was actually like, maybe I will do that. No. No. It does mean that he had every opportunity to sin like we do. It was put before him, but he never succumbed to it. Not in thought, not in deed, not in word, ever. That's what that means. So, you know, let's just throw out a sin like murder. Jesus is going to say in Matthew that, you know, if you hate someone without, if you hate someone without cause, if you hate, that's like murder in your heart. Jesus never thought that. Jesus never murdered someone in his heart. Jesus never committed adultery in his heart by lusting after a woman. That's what that means. Okay? He never succumbed to sin ever. Look at chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So, as he grew up, as he suffered, and even during his ministry, he's learning obedience through suffering. Yeah. I think the best way to understand learning there is not like he didn't know that he was supposed to obey through suffering. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means he learned it experientially through suffering. I think that's what that means there. Do you understand what the difference? Like, it's one thing for me to say, I know, Matt, that if the government ever comes to me and wants to lock me up and put me in front of a firing squad for preaching the gospel, I know that I'm still supposed to preach the gospel. I know that in my head right now. If I actually go through it, I'm learning obedience through suffering. I think that's what that means there.
I was gonna say, I think we can contrast it like we felt like, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, rather than like you learned obedience through your father's discipline. Because we have several references to like the discipline of your children, you know, and I don't know if any of those are some of those might be in Hebrews too. No discipline seems pleasant at the time.
Hebrews 12.
Although he is a son in that sense, like, you know, his learning didn't come from disobeying his parents and then being disciplined. Like it came through suffering. I think, am I wrong? I think it could be like a contrast, like another contrast there.
Yeah, I think there's something to that. Yeah. Let's keep turning to Hebrews though. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 5 through 7 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin that you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now, is there anything interesting about the way that's written in your Bibles? It's a quotation, right? It's a quotation of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. No, that's Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my being. A Davidic psalm. Now, I bring this up because Psalm 40 is clearly the words of Yahweh. It's referring to Yahweh. And Hebrews quotes these as the words of Christ. In other words, Jesus is Yahweh here. By the way, I was thinking about this. This is a good place to go if you're ever witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness. Because if you try to prove Jesus' deity from John, all they're going to say is, well, in the New World Translation that I have, it doesn't say that. It says he's a God. But if you go to their version of Psalm 40 and contrast it with Hebrews 10, and you can show them that Psalm 40 is talking about Yahweh, and here in Hebrews 10, it's talking about who? Jesus. So if you ever, you might want to just write that down. But why does Jesus take a body and come to earth? To do the will of the Father, to do these things, to be these sacrifices, to be these offerings, to do your will, oh God. Oh, man, time caught up with me. I'll say one more. You don't have to turn here, Philippians 2:8. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus, he's not disobeying his parents. There's so much more. Man, I should have gone quicker. But let me just finish with this. Can you switch the slide? Or is that the last one? Okay. Jesus is our imputed righteousness. What does that mean? It means that his righteousness is credited to us. I want to close with this because it's very important. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? It says, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. So his sin, or our sin, is credited to him at the cross. And the end of that verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's what I mean. So Jesus was obedient even from childhood, ultimately for the purpose that he could become sin for us, and his righteousness, his perfect obedience, could be credited to our account. So when you stand before God, he's not looking at your sin, because your sin has been placed on Jesus at Calvary, at the cross. But his righteousness has been placed on you. That's the gospel. We'll close with that, because it was 10:06 and now it's 10:18, so I got to pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for his perfect obedience, even at 12 years old. And Lord, thank you that you have credited his righteousness to us through faith. Our sins placed on him, his righteousness credited to us. We thank you, Father. Because that's our hope. That's salvation. And I thank you, Father, that you have worked these things out in your perfect will, even from his childhood. And I pray, Father, that we will obey like Jesus, because we're supposed to imitate Christ, right? So, Father, help us to be perfectly obedient. And I know when I say perfectly, I mean we're still sinners who've been redeemed. And Lord, we still will sin, but we shouldn't. We want to obey you in all things, because that's what Christ did. So, Father, I pray that we will obey you, not to try to earn salvation, because we can't, but because the one who has given us our salvation, he's worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of our obedience. So, Father, may you be glorified in that. Thank you, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.